In our communion supper this morning, Paul talks about the new covenant in his blood. I think the King James has the testament, but it's the word for a covenant. This was prophesied a long time ago, thousands of years ago. And if you remember Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Grace and truth precede thee. God is the lawgiver, and he's the final judge of everything. And he deals with all mankind based upon his justice. And in justice, he gives us back according as our actions deserve. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Which for mankind does not bode well, because no one meets the righteous standard of God. No one. The only one that did was his son. So the trouble with the law, and the law is the lesser covenant or the more inferior covenant. It was a great covenant, but it lacked the power. The old covenant did not have the power that enabled people to live the Christian life or to please him. What the law did is punish him for not doing so. The law said, do this, don't do that. And here's the curses of disobeying the law. So it's a standard by which God expected from his people, but it didn't convey the power to do so. And something had to take place. And that's what the Holy Spirit is about. It's what the new covenant is about. The Spirit of God enables people to please God. So what the law, the Old Testament law, could not do, the new covenant enabled us to do. And let's see if I can find it here. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, I believe. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Now, remember, that's the divided kingdom. Northern half was called Israel. Southern half was called Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, reference to the other one God had, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, how can he do that? Here's a law sitting over here. It's in a book. It's not inside you. You can read it, but it still isn't inside of you. The only way that happens is through regeneration. And when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in your bodies, then it's written on your heart. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Well, how does that happen? How is it all believers will get to know the Lord? Only if the Spirit of God is dwelling in them. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Well, that didn't happen under the old covenant. The offenses were, as we would call it, swept under the rug. It didn't clean the house. It didn't take away their sins forever. It didn't remove their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. So how in the world does this happen? Well, it happened. Remember, the temple of God and all those sacrifices, they did not do away with the people's sins. It just, for right now, is covering it up. There was nothing that definitively removed sin from the people and judgment from the people. It just covered it up until the day of the new covenant. And what happened on that day? Christ was nailed to the cross, and our sins were nailed to the cross with him. And when he bore our sins, he took the punishment for all of our sins, all of their sins, Israel and Judah's, and all of our sins were nailed to the cross with Christ. And he took our place, and he was punished for our sins. That's how it's all been removed from us. Sin is no longer the issue. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So when did this take place? Well, it was a covenant. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 33:14. So remember these two references, 31:31 and 33:14. This ties in with the covenant supper. It's a commemoration of what took place a long time ago. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. Well, did we just not read about this promise? In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. All right, let's get into a little prophecy here. There's the tree, and the tree of Israel, Abraham, and there's a branch that sprouted off of David's line. But what made him different? What kind of branch was he that made him different? He was righteous. He was righteous in his own right. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So this is the new covenant. Now, you can write this expression down and you will find it in various wordings throughout the entire New Testament. The spirit of promise, the promised spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. And you'll find the two words promise and spirit in conjunction with each other all the time. So what's being said? The spirit that indwells every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost to this day was the spirit that was promised to the nation of or the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it was this righteous branch that brought this spirit to us, and he made it possible. Now remember, Christ was crucified on Pentecost. He was raised on the day of resurrection, first fruits. And then 50 days later was the feast of Pentecost. And that's after Christ went to heaven. 40 days later, God sent the Holy Spirit down to earth to save us, to indwell us. Now, in Psalm 89, we see that God deals with us on the basis of grace and truth. That's a grace option. And even though God dealt with his people based upon grace and believing in Christ back in the Old Testament, it didn't give them the power to live the righteous life, to live the spiritual life dynamic, to have fellowship with God, to live by love and joy and peace. And the Old Testament didn't do that for them. But the New Testament with the New Covenant does, because the Spirit of God indwells us. You see, when we look at the Old Testament, we're seeing how we're supposed to live, but it doesn't empower us to live. In fact, the letter of the law bringeth death. Because what happens when you didn't obey God in the Old Testament? Well, death could be the sentence. That's why you trotted down to the temple with your sacrifice, so you wouldn't be judged by God. And there's a reason for the law, as we know. It kept us intact as a nation until this, the Redeemer came. But now we have something better. It's a better covenant. It's a better provision. It's a superior provision. And it's the provision of the Holy Spirit. And when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. And He gives you everything that you need to live the Christian life. But you say, well, what's the point of the letter of the law or doctrine? Well, it points out where we're going amiss, doesn't it? Let the thief steal no more. Well, you may think it's normal to steal, but when you read it in the Bible, you say, well, that's not right. And then what do you do next? You go to God and confess to God, that's not right. And the reason why they're stealing is because they're not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, He gives us everything that we need, and I think we've become amiss in tapping into the power and control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's where we need to get back to in dealing with demons or whatever our problem is in life. Everybody okay this morning? In fellowship? And He gives us the power to believe God's word. If you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was assigned a spirit, a demonic spirit that buffeted him. And it made life miserable. And like all of us, you try to figure it out. He asked God many times to deliver him from it. But Christ came back with one statement. It was terse, it was to the point. And He said, enough for you, the grace of me, or my grace is sufficient for thee. And in God's grace, in the new covenant era, God gives us the Holy Spirit. Now, what have we seen, how Peter talked about the Holy Spirit, which is kind of interesting. He's the only one that does this. And it's called the divine nature. He refers to it as the divine nature. And the early world of the unbeliever regarded, they recognized that there was a spirit that was at work in the universe, which is amazing concept. Peter was really well educated after he became saved. And this spirit had a creative force about it. And they recognized that all of the new seedlings that pop up every spring and trees that bud every year are all by the spirit, this cosmic force. They call it a cosmic force. Women get pregnant and bring forth children. So this divine force was a force that brought about life and beauty and hope. And because that's what spring is about, isn't it? What is the fall about? Well, summer is about production. Fall is about old age. Winter is about what? Death. Winter is about death. But spring is about new life, hope, looking towards the future, of having a healthy, productive lives for all of us, having a family that loves you and that you love, and a job that allows your creativity to flow. That's a productive life. That's shalom. Shalom does mean peace, but it means prosperity and all that other stuff too. And it's just having a bountiful, productive life on earth that you enjoy. That's what spring is about. And health, of course, summertime refers to our actual production. So Peter regarded this, and he corrected it, because everybody knew about this divine force. They call it Natura. A couple of schools said that Natura was a woman, and that the female embodiment of this cosmic universal force that was here throughout the galaxies. And they said that here on Earth, she embodied in a woman. And that's why you have the Virgin Mary, by the Catholic Church is referred to as that. In France, it was Paris, and Rome, it was Amor, and up in Europe, it's Europa, Xingmu, I think, in China. And they all had a name for this incorporation of a female goddess. So they regarded her as a goddess. And Peter corrected that. He agreed with the idea that there is a cosmic force that is at work throughout the universe, the ends of the universe, wherever. He's not only here, he's there too. And that's why God's, the Father sent him to believers in Christ at the moment of their salvation. But he said that it's not divine nature, it's not a cosmic force, it's the Holy Spirit. They regarded it as a spirit, but they went off the tangent. He called it the Holy Spirit. And you notice he's writing about it in the Bible, and this is to let Christians in this pagan world understand the truth, because all they're hearing is this other stuff. And he gives life. He causes you and me to be born again, doesn't he? He guided us to our Savior. He led us to the cross. He softened our hearts to believe on the Savior, to be saved from our sins. So, and he is part of the new covenant. The new covenant is in Christ's blood. Our sins were nailed to the cross. Now he's free to deal with us on the basis of grace, where he has all of these wonderful things in store for us, and taking away our sins entirely. Our sins have been completely paid for forever. Of course, the devil, he comes in and tries to remind you of how sinful you really are and gets you off track in that direction, and which is what the Catholic Church and these legalistic churches prey upon, is that idea of trying to make us feel guilty. And then they get you dancing to their tune to alleviate the guilt. You don't have to do that. Your sins are forgiven. They're removed from you as far as the east is from the west forevermore. We have been washed in the blood of Christ, never to return to that again. And God now wants us to live in the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who has all the power of the universe in his hands. And he wants us to let him help us in our lives. And from him comes love, joy, peace, all the wonderful virtues of the power and fruit of the Spirit. The point is, we don't want to get sidetracked by living according to the letter of the Old Testament law. We want to tap into the New Testament power of the Holy Spirit and look to him each day for filling and empowerment. Faith is one of the things that taps into that, and faith comes in like believing what I just taught you, believing in the things of God, believing in the power of the Spirit working in you. So faith is the confidence that something will come to pass. So that's what we do. We pray to God, and we believe that what we have asked him, he will give it to us. If it's beneficial and not a lust, he's going to give it to us. Why not? And what's the proof of that? There's ultimate proof. Romans chapter 8, the ultimate proof that God wants to bless you and answer your prayers and do things for you is that he gave his son for you. A fortiori reasoning. If he did the most for you by removing your sins and transgressions from you through the blood of his own son, who had to die such a horrible death to do that, and he did it out of love for you, if he'll do that for you, why wouldn't he do this piddly stuff? You got to get that through your head. You got to become convinced yourself in God's intentions towards you. And how we do that is by reviewing those things of what Christ has done, what he had to go through, and it was out of his love for you. So faith can look to a person's attributes, as Abraham and Sarah did. They both looked at the same God from different perspectives. Is that okay? Is it okay for us to look to God from different perspectives? What about a contract perspective? Will that do it? Those of you who are business-minded, he's on contract. He said he's going to do something. By golly, he's going to do it. What about holding him to his word? When God said, I will provide all your needs according to my riches and glory through Christ Jesus, that's a promise, isn't it? When God does it, I will, that's a promise. And the will, future certainty. So can I hold him to his word? Can I bring out the book and say, you promised X, Y, and Z. You have to do it. When God said, I will take you to live with me eternally in heaven, is that a promise? Yes, it is. He has to, because he said he would. And he cannot lie, and he cannot break his word. If he did, he would no longer be God. So God has kept millions of promises to millions of people, and he always has, and he always will, because he's God. He cannot lie. He's unable to lie. He doesn't want to lie. You see, I reiterate this stuff along the lines of convincing you. There's a threshold in love where you don't believe you're loved. If you get over the threshold, you believe you're loved. Well, there's also a threshold in this where you become convinced. And that's why God has us go through the things that we go through. He doesn't necessarily want to do it. We sure don't want to do it. But he puts us through this stuff to force us to get the doctrines where we become convinced in our own soul. And when you become convinced in your faith, that's faith brought to its maximum level of development, and that's perfected faith. But it takes a while and a lot of trouble to get your faith perfected. Faith can look toward the possibilities, not the problems. And I hear so much negative stuff going on TV with people, and here even in the church, people are always bringing out the possibilities of why something can't have happened, but they don't bring out the possibilities of why it can happen. Faith looks towards God's ability, not our inability. You see, when you have doubt, you're looking at yourself. But doesn't it seem stupid? Why are you looking at yourself when you're praying to God? If you're praying to God, why are you looking at yourself? You pray. Why do you pray to God in the first place? It's like a fool's errand. You don't really believe he can do it. You don't believe what I'm just telling you? Well, that's where you're at. Abraham went through that. He got to the place he stopped looking at his ability after he was sexually impotent. If God said he's going to do it, I don't know how he's going to do it. And he stopped looking at himself and his abilities. That's what you have to learn here to get your faith up to that level of development. And once you hit that, then joy and love and peace are yours all the time. Because why do we have problems? We have problems because we're insecure beings, because we're vulnerable. And because we're not able to do it, whatever it is, pay the rent, pay the mortgage, pay the utilities, feel better, get healthier. We try, but we've concluded, no bueno, can't do it. Maybe God can't. I mean, even people came up to be healed by Christ. Well, perhaps you can do something about this. or maybe you can do something about this. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. To the one who believes. Well, guess who that was? You stumbled upon the only one who really believed. And that's Jesus Christ. And through him and his faith, we have the power of God. Do you know that our faith is the faith of Christ? I want you to think about that for a little bit. When we're tapping into faith, we're tapping into the faith of Christ. We're saved by the faith of Christ. That's a shocker. It's all about him. He's the source of everything. He's the reason. He's the cause. He's our righteousness. He's our sin bearer. He's our confessor, the one we go to with our confessing of our sins. Faith needs to be persuaded from time to time. Hopefully, that's what I'm doing this morning. Persuading your faith. Giving you something to think about. Because the purpose of Bible teaching is, guess what? To edify your faith. To build it up. To strengthen it. To give you something to think about. Father, we thank you for the class. We pray you bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.